Good morning. The reading today is from Philippians 2. Philippians 2, first four voices. Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Amen.
Put that over your knee if you need to.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Ken. Do keep open those sheets with the words on, or Bibles if you've got them, as we'll be looking at them quite closely this morning. But let's pray for the Lord's help as we begin. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder what you think is the greatest threat to a church like ours, a gospel church. Of course, external pressures are always a threat that we need to consider. The curtailing of free speech by the government. We are, of course, very grateful at the moment that the government is enabling us to meet at the moment. But external opposition is always a threat to a church. And historically, the state has persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. And it did at the time of the Apostle Paul. Paul mentioned this, last time we were looking at this, the paragraph before ours today in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. He talked about the opposition from the Roman Empire, those who were opposing the Christian church. And so external opposition is always a danger. But the biggest danger is not external, it is actually internal, it's internal division. Some of us here have painful experience of that. We've seen divided churches, perhaps we've even been part of them. And it is always devastating, always devastating. It drives people from Christ. It blunts the sharp edge of Christian witness. The greatest danger to a gospel church is internal division. And it was a danger for the Philippians. As Paul writes, he's about to mention a couple of people in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. And they're two women who are divided in the church and threatening to derail and risking the progress of the gospel at Philippi. An internal division is a danger for Christchurch Banstead as well. Now let me say right at the very outset that I'm not aware of any divisions whatsoever between anyone here. I think it's important that I say that, otherwise you'll probably think that I've got you between my crosshairs. But I haven't. I've got no one particularly in mind this morning. But unity is incredibly precious, and anybody who's been in a divided church knows just how precious that is. It is incredibly precious. It always needs to be protected, always needs to be promoted amongst us. And that is my prayer this morning, that will be the effect of us looking together at what are magnificent verses from Philippians in this paragraph, this short paragraph. Here's the headline. Our unity is a shared mindset. It is based upon a shared experience, and it should at least result in a shared attitude. Let's just unpack that. What is it that unites us? Well, first of all, verse 2, it is a shared mindset, a shared mindset. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, therefore. And we know that whenever we see the word therefore, we need to ask what it's there for. And the answer is that this paragraph continues to explain Paul's central concern of the whole letter, which he outlined in chapter 1, verse 27, living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the reason we're beginning at verse 2 is because verse 2 contains the main concern, the main command in this paragraph. And it shows us what it looks like to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Worthy conduct begins with a shared mindset. And Paul uses multiple phrases there in verse 2, but his primary call is that Christians should have a shared mindset and outlook and perspective. That as believers, that we agree together that above all else, the most important thing, the thing of supreme and transcendent importance, is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, says Paul, if you can do that, if we can do that, Christ Church Bansted, Paul says, look, that will fill my bucket of joy to full. Make my joy complete, he says. Now, you might be thinking at this point, Paul sounds a little bit self-centered. It can't be that, of course, because otherwise he's going to contradict himself when he comes to verse 4 and he says that we need to be others-centered. So how can Paul say, make my joy complete, and at the same time be others-centered? How can he hold those two things together? Well, maybe an illustration will help. Suppose a teacher says, class, the exam is coming up, and what would make me really happy is if you all work as hard as you can and do the very best that you can. If you do that, that will make me full of joy and happy. And then little Johnny on the back row puts his hand up. It's always little Johnny always sits on the back row. He puts his hand up and he says, Miss, it's all about you, isn't it? Miss, it's all about your happiness, your joy. Miss, you're all me, me, me. And Johnny, as well as missing the next break time, Johnny is missing the point. The point is that Miss has bound up her joy and happiness with her pupils. Her joy is about them. It is another centered joy. And that's what Paul has done. He has bound up his joy with the Philippian believers. And what we see here is that Paul is no professional pastor. His life, his joy, is inseparably bound to the Philippians and their progress in the gospel. Obviously, first and foremost, his joy is in the Lord. But for Paul the pastor, that means that his joy is linked to the Lord's people. Now, I get something of what Paul's saying here. The longer I know you, the more I feel the way Paul does about you. And I want to tell you that the staff team and the oversight team here feel exactly the same way. They care for you. They pray for you. They love you. And so that means that they feel pain when you're suffering. or when they hear that you've fallen into sin of any kind, or in any way not living a life worthy of the gospel, it causes us pain and distress to hear that. On the other hand, we rejoice when we hear that you're going well, when you're trusting in Christ and making progress. It's the same, of course, for our small and local leaders. Their joy is tied to you. Believe it or not, it is. Their happiness is linked to how you're going in Christ. And we say with Paul, make our joy complete, how by sharing this same gospel mindset. Now, a shared mindset may mean thinking and feeling the same way about politics or theological issues or particular topics. It may mean that, but that's not the shared mindset that Paul has in mind. The language of being one in spirit and of one mind, that one language, he's echoing what he's already said at the end of chapter 1, verse 27, about standing firm in one spirit and striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So it's not a feeling the same thing about politics. It is a shared mindset for the gospel. And for those of us who know the gospel, we know that this gospel is of absolute supreme importance. There's nothing more important than the gospel. We know about a God who has come to serve us, suffering on a cross, averting the storm of God's judgment that it was coming our way, and preparing us for glory. And for us, therefore, the gospel is of supreme and transcendent importance. And what it means to share this mindset is that in everything we do, whether we are gathered together on Sunday or in our midweek groups, or whether we're scattered throughout the week, that the thing of most importance, that every activity we do is aligned with the progress of this gospel. Now, Paul's expectation is here is that this is the mindset that should be in every single believer, all of us. Now, we know that many churches have a core right at the heart of a church. And I guess if I asked you about Christchurch Manchester, who's in the core, you could probably pretty quickly, if you're familiar with us, jot down a few names. But if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul says that you should be on that list. We should all be on that list because we should all have that same mindset, that we are all equally valuable, whatever our gifts are. We've all got a part to play, whether our gifts mean that we are prominent or less prominent. But we should all be at the core of Christ's church if we say we're a follower of Jesus Christ. That the progress of the gospel should be our passion and our priority. See, that's what Paul's calling us to here, this shared gospel mindset. But on what basis? On what basis? Well, this brings us back to verse 1, on the basis of a shared experience, a shared mindset, based on a shared experience of God's gospel. And the God I'm talking about is the Trinitarian God. His gospel, the Trinitarian God's gospel, should be the basis of our unity. And it's important to notice this is Paul's starting point. Paul always grounds the call to gospel living on the gospel itself. Martin Luther said the same thing in a different way. He said this, Christ is gift before he is example. Gift before example. In other words, the point is that verse 1 comes before verse 2. Gospel experience before gospel exhortation. Christ as gift before Christ as example. Now, verse 1 contains four if any phrases. If you have any encouragement, if any comfort, if any common sharing, if any tenderness and compassion, then be like-minded. Now, the four ifs here, they don't express doubt as if it might not be true. You could translate them since you have encouragement, since you have comfort, etc., so be like-minded. And what I want us to do is just to pause and bathe in verse 1 for a bit. We have these four magnificent clauses. And let me preface it by saying the profundity and power of these verses is actually moving. I found it so when I met with a brother and we talked about these verses just over a week ago. What's contained in these just four short clauses is oceanic in their depth. So let's work through them. Number one, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. This is Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian, being in Christ or being united with Christ. A Christian is somebody who is in Christ. And it is by being in him that we receive all of the blessings and all of the benefits of the gospel, and not apart from him. They come to us personally through our union with Jesus Christ. Just as an inheritance doesn't sort of come to us mechanically, but because by virtue of our relationship with another person. So all of the blessings of the gospel come to us by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ, if we have that. And so we're not to think of the gospel in a mechanical way, but in a deeply personal way. To use Calvin's lovely phrase, Christ comes to us clothed in his gospel. All the benefits of being a Christian come from Christ. And just think for a moment about these benefits. By nature, all of us stand condemned. And guilt gnaws at us, and it makes us miserable and restless, and in our saner moments, afraid. We have no peace with ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. And so we need to have our sins forgiven, and we need to be accepted by God more than anything else in the world. And in Christ, that's exactly what we have. We have our sins forgiven. We have peace with God. We have acceptance before God. In him there is now no condemnation. And this is the primary blessing of the gospel, that in Christ we are declared right with God. And what strength and what encouragement that brings to us. See, whatever else happens in our lives, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we can all say, all is well. What an encouragement that is to us. Whatever else happens in our lives, all is well, because we are right with our Maker. Any encouragement? No, not a small bit, but much encouragement from this. Number two, if any comfort from love. Now, the original doesn't have the word his. Why does that matter? Well, because the insertion of his in this verse makes it sound as though this comfort comes from Christ's love. And of course, that may be right. There's much comfort from Christ's love, isn't there? But I think Paul intends a reference here to the Father's love. There's a parallel at the end of 2 Corinthians which suggests it, which goes like this. You'll know, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that is God the Father, and the fellowship, same word, of common sharing or partnership of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And if that's right, and I think it is, then this is a reference to the Father's love. The author Jim Packer says there are 2 yardsticks for measuring the Father's love: the cross of Christ and the doctrine of adoption. And at the cross, of course, we discover that God so loved us that he sent his one and only Son for us. But we also discover that the reason why he sent his one and only Son for us was to adopt us into his family. You see, if forgiveness is the first blessing of the gospel, adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. If you want to judge how a person understands Christianity, wrote Packer, if you want to see if somebody really gets what Christianity is about, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of God being his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And listen what he goes on to say. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship, and he establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. It's a great thing to be forgiven of sin. It's a great thing to be free from the fear of God's wrath. But are we not also aware of something even greater? The Father's love, closeness, affection, and generosity. I was speaking to a dear Christian brother this week, and he was sharing with me how his father had abused him and how that had damaged his ability to respond emotionally, with any emotion such as compassion. He said, "I struggle to feel moved or to feel much compassion in my life at all." But as he talked about his Father God, he said this to me. "Now that," he said, "I do get emotional about that." Has the Father's love brought you any comfort? Any comfort? Well, much. Number 3, if any common sharing in the Spirit. The Father's great gift through the Son is the Spirit. The Spirit who indwells and empowers and unites believers to Christ and to one another. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, then they don't belong to Christ. But the Spirit lives in you. So yes, there is common sharing in the Spirit, is there not? And not a little. And number 4, if there is any tenderness and compassion. What tenderness and compassion had the Philippians experienced? Divine? Yes. Tenderness and compassion from each other? Yes. Tenderness and compassion from Paul? Yes. Well then, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. See, any one of these 4 clauses is substantial enough to ground our unity together. together and combined, what's contained here is really breathtaking. See, if you have any experience of the blessings of the gospel, anything at all that comes from Son or from the Father or from the Spirit, or any blessing that comes from your fellow believers, even if it's just a tender word or a look of compassion, and God knows we have experienced far more than that, well then, this shared experience should ground a shared mindset among us. And what's more, it should result, verses 3 and 4, thirdly, in a shared attitude. The fruit or appropriate expression of our shared gospel experience is a shared attitude among us. And that is the attitude of an other-centered humility. The biggest church to the biggest threat to the church at Philippi, the biggest threat to our church, is Christians wandering around and operating as in humanity's default mode of operation, default attitude. And humanity's default attitude is there in verse 3, selfish ambition and vain conceit. See, my default attitude is to think that I am the most important guy in the room. And that's your default attitude as well. Now, you know what I'm talking about. At our worst, we walk into a room with that attitude. And we walk in with the attitude, look, I'm here, everybody. I've arrived. Now serve me. Greet me. Ask me about me. Listen to me as I talk to you about me. And if that room is this room, well, it becomes affirm me and my contribution and my gifts. Sing songs that suit me. Preach sermons that address me and my concerns. And acknowledge my problems are deeper and my achievements are greater. And even those of us who are shy, who run from being at the center of attention, we all have this default attitude, because shyness can just be a cloak, can't it? The reason why we don't want to be in the center of attention, well, it's not because we're humble, it's because it might just expose the fact that we're not as great as we think we are. We all exalt self. That's selfish ambition. We all think highly of self. That's vain conceit. And we need to remember that's why Jesus came, because we all have this default tendency to steal glory for ourselves, and that's sin. And it's not only offensive to God, but it is an existential threat to an individual church. And that threat, to different degrees, lies in the heart of every single one of us in this room, including me, and those of us at home as well. And so the consequences of leaving this unaddressed are serious. And so Paul says, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility. Humility is not self-deprecation. Humility is when you walk in the room and you consider and you count others as more important than you. In humility, value others above yourselves, verse 4. Not looking to your own interests, but the interests of others. See, the humble Christian, and let me give you an example. A humble Christian after a church event, the humble Christian doesn't say, look, I'm off because I need to get home early. The humble Christian says, I'll stay because I think they need to get home early. Of course, much better, of course, if both say, well, we're going to stay so they can get home early, because then they both do get home early. In context, the interests of others here are particularly salvation interests, gospel interests. See, Christ's example, which follows immediately on from this paragraph, is the supreme example of putting others' interests first. See, Jesus didn't come, did he, just to make our lives just a little bit better. He came to save us. What was in our very best interests? Our salvation. And this is what is in the very best interests of others as well. See, the person who's looking out for their own personal interests will say, my friendship with this person is sweet. I value this friendship so much. And I don't want to wreck this friendship by having to challenge them or correct them or make them feel uncomfortable by speaking about Jesus. But the person who is looking to others' interests, the person of love, says, look, my friendship is sweet. It means a huge amount to me, and I value it greatly. But the most important thing for them is for their salvation. And so I must speak. Paul calls for humility, a shared attitude where we all look out for others' interests. Not total self-neglect, but an other-centered humility. So how do we become humble? It's a question that somebody asked the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. And his answer was this. A friend was asking me the other day, how can I be humble? He felt there was pride in him and he wanted to know how to get rid of it. He seemed to think that I had some patent remedy and could tell him, do this, that and the other and you will be humble. I said, I have no method or technique. I can't tell you to get down on your knees and believe in prayer because I know you will soon be proud of that. There's only one way to be humble, and that is to look into the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot be anything else when you see him. That's the only way. Humility is not something you can create within yourself. Rather, you look at him, you realize who he is and what he has done, and you are humbled. And that's exactly what Paul does next, isn't it, in chapter 2. He says, look at Jesus. Realize who he is. Realize what he has done. And you will be humbled. Christchurch Banstead, we are being charged by the Apostle Paul to have a shared mindset based upon our shared experience of the gospel. And that should result in our shared attitude of other-centered humility. Imagine if we did this. Imagine what it would be like if we did this. There are present challenges to it, I know. But imagine if everybody walked into this room thinking, who can I serve this morning? Is there anyone I can encourage or celebrate with or commiserate with? Is there somebody I can meet up with this week, have into my home, have coffee with? Imagine if we did this. It would make an immediate and discernible difference. Not only here, of course, think of our marriages and our friendships and our family relationships and our working relationships. See, a church who does this is a united church. And a united church is a church that conducts itself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. May we be that church. Amen.